And the rest of us can please turn to Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a descendant by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations in Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him in prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. At the day when the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. I lost my place, didn't I? I'm sorry. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against and not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated your favor, the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Speak to us truth. And this prayer comes from God's word, this prayer of Daniel. To catch up where we've been in the last couple of chapters, if we think back to chapter 7, we jumped into this apocalyptic, and that means revealing through visions, sort of literature. And the first vision that covers chapter 7, if I summarize it just a little too simply, but we can hang our thoughts on it, is this trouble is going to last much longer than you assume it will. And so it wasn't happy news, but there was the assurance of God's deliverance even in the midst of that declaration. And then we look back at chapter 8. In the second vision, the oversimplified message is, it's going to be much worse than you assume or imagine that it's going to be. But again, it comes with the promise that God is going to be there and deliver and be glorified even in the midst of it. So, so much longer and much worse. And that doesn't put us in a happy mood, even with the promise of ultimate victory. And so it's within that context, several years later, that we pick up the ongoing conversation with Daniel. We notice the setting as we get into the introduction to this prayer. We see that it's the first year of Darius. Now, the last one we looked at previously was in the third year of Belshazzar. That one came, in verse 8, before the writing on the wall that we looked at back in chapter 5. When God sent the message to Belshazzar, the time is up. And so, when we read that it's the first year of Darius, we're shortly within the year of the writing on the wall that we saw several chapters before. And Daniel, after receiving these visions, is trying to figure out, or maybe better, be reminded how long this exile is going to be. And we read that he searched through Jeremiah the prophet, and he found out that it was going to be 70 years. That's Jeremiah 29 is almost certainly what he was looking at when he discovered the answer to his question. Jeremiah 29, beginning of verse 10, says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," that would be Jerusalem, "for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I like that verse. You probably like that verse. That verse is true. But we need to remember when Jeremiah received that and wrote it down, they were looking at 70 hard years on the horizon. So believe this promise. Trust this promise. This is not promising a lack of problems for tomorrow. But it is promising purpose, even in tomorrow's problems and yesterday's problems and today's problems. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek my face and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And we can read about how God did that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are just about to happen because we're real close to the end of these 70 years. So Daniel has searched the scriptures, he's found this promise, and then he prays. He prays a prayer of confession. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking God. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What is going on? God has made a promise, so Daniel should have confidence. Do these actions show his doubt? No, they don't. Is he trying to coerce God? Not at all. What we see here, and what we're going to see throughout his prayer, is confidence. Confidence without a bit, without an iota of presumption. When we see confidence with no presumption, and by that I mean just assuming that everything's going to happen. So it's confidently trusting God while having no presumption. That's what this prayer is. And we would do really well to remember not to let confidence, true confidence, real confidence, we should have confidence. But we would do well to make sure that that confidence never becomes presumption. Okay. So then the prayer begins. In verse 4 and 5, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Okay, he calls this a confession. He calls this a prayer of confession. And when we think of confession, we usually think of admitting what we have done wrong. which is a very good starting place to think about the idea of confession. But confession, while that's a very good place to start, confession is broader than that. It literally means to say the same as, or to agree with. So a confession can be very positive or very negative. You know, the prosecutor can say, "You did this." And you say, "I agree with that." The confession could be, "My, you are a handsome and charming," the accusation could be, "My, you are a handsome and charming man. I can agree with that." It doesn't happen very often to me, but if it did, you know. Confess means to speak the same as or to agree with. A really good way to practically define confess is to speak the truth. Okay, so we can think of this prayer as Daniel speaking the truth. Okay? As we read through this prayer, there are two threads that weave all the way through it. Daniel focuses on one thread for a while, and then he shifts to the other thread for a while, and then he moves back, and he makes this beautiful tapestry of a declaration of truth. The first thread that we see right here at the beginning of the prayer is God is great and awesome. See that? O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is great and awesome. And the second thread is we are sinful. He says, oh, how we have failed. Oh, how we have rebelled. Oh, how we have disobeyed the truth of your word. So the two threads, God is great and awesome, and we are sinful. In the rest of the prayer, we have a model of heartfelt confession made in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And so Daniel's not pretending that he feels all right. Daniel is taking the pain of his life. He's taking all that he's been through. He is not putting on a happy face to impress anyone. He is from that posture, choosing to speak the truth in two threads. God is awesome and great, and we are sinful. In verses 6 through 15, that's those two threads continue to be woven together. And we read that already. Some things to take note of as we look through it. We have the same word in your Bible that probably looks different the two ways it's used, and that word is Lord. Now, if you look very carefully on the pages of your Bible, you will see capital L, little o, little r, little d, sometimes. And sometimes you will see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Everybody see that? Good. An example would be in verse 4. Anyway, you see both of those. The more frequent one, the one that's used all the way throughout the rest of the book of Daniel, because chapter 9 is the only place in Daniel where the all capital version is used, is the word Adonai, which means Lord God. It's a way of saying God, but making it specific enough that I'm not talking about just any God. I'm talking about the real and true God. So when the Old Testament, when they use the word Lord, Adonai, that's what they are meaning. And it almost is always constructed with Lord God together like that. Not absolutely always, but usually. That means God. And then the other one is the covenant name of God. It's the most personal, intimate name of God. And the tradition arose that you don't speak that name. So when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, they have used the covenant name of God that probably would have been pronounced Yahweh. And sometimes you see it as Jehovah. And that's because there's some mystery as to how it was supposed to be pronounced, because the people that would know don't pronounce it. But that is the name of God, the most personal and intimate name of God that appears there. When Daniel chooses to use that name of God, he is reminding him that he has made promises and that he is the God that keeps them. So there's actual trusting of God that's tied up in even choosing to use that name. And that's what Daniel is doing throughout the passage. That's one thing to note. Another thing to note is the use of we. Daniel says a lot of we and our, and not just I and me. And because all of us today here are Americans, we're really used to I, me, mine, me, my. Much more than we, ours, our, we. So it might strike our ear as completely strange. And then when we think about Daniel's life, he has been a very good leader. There is no record of any failures. Is he a sinner? Certainly. He is a son of Adam. So he has a sin debt. But he is also an exemplary model of faithfulness. But Daniel is choosing to identify with the sins of the people and with the sins of the leaders. And as he prays this prayer, he's praying it on behalf of all, even as he has his own need. But he's not personally guilty of everything he confesses. He's guilty enough, but he hasn't actually culpably done everything that he is confessing. But he confesses it on behalf of all the people. And this is appropriate. Daniel is not a priest, but he's functioning a little bit as a priest here. He's identifying with the people. He's foreshadowing in some small way what Jesus will do for us. Now, if I were to ask you, what is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, who would know what it is? It's okay that you don't know. If you've been here, oh, Heather thinks she knows. All right. If you've been here, when you hear this verse, you're going to say, oh, yeah, of course, that's the one he always goes to. So that one that he always goes to is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay. Jesus takes on sin. He identifies with people in need. Now, Daniel is in no way the Savior. But in Daniel confessing sin on behalf of the people, he's foreshadowing a little bit of the priestly work that Jesus is going to have to do. I got to take a time out and tell you an awesome story. I don't have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, so I'm driving the Honda minivan with kids to a kids club on Wednesday night, and I'm saying, so I wasn't here last week. Anybody know what we're going to do? I don't remember. I said, well, I heard something about Easter eggs. Oh, yeah, we're filling Easter eggs. Ah! So all this is going on. Somebody from the back says, after a conversation about why is Easter on different days when people's birthdays are on the same day every year? I mean, fascinating conversations we're having. But how come we're celebrating death? Why are we celebrating his death? And I said, I don't know why. And somebody else said, well, because if there's no death, we'd all have to go to hell ourselves. And I said, why would that be? And we talked through and realized that our sin would still be on us. And then I got to tell my favorite verse. This is what happened. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could have the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did for us. So by the way, that's a good night at Kids Club. Doesn't matter what happens when we actually arrive. So good night at Kids Club. And it was a very good night at Kids Club. So we take note of that. And then we also should take note of God's perfect righteousness and mercy being affirmed over and over and over again. And if we take a little survey of that in verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of our Lord by turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. There's a continual affirmation of who God is and of his words. The things that they are disobeying is the true word of God. So when we sing, here's my heart, O Lord. How'd it go? What was the, speak what is true. Speak what is true. We're cooperating with Daniel's prayer. And then in verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done. Verse 16, O Lord, according to your righteous acts. God is full of righteous acts. David Helm wrote this. A careful reading of the prayer reveals that David is especially interested in connecting the righteousness of God to the preaching and teaching ministry of faithful prophets. In a very real sense, then, we are meant to attach the people's rebellion against God to their failure to listen, to live under the faithful preaching of God's prophets. So God was providing his word. He was speaking to them what was true, and they were rebelling against it. Now, David Helm goes on to say, it remains true today. The sins of God's people are connected to an unwillingness to live under the faithful exposition of God's word, which comes through his servants, the preachers. That's sobering to me. Because it indicates that I have a responsibility to preach what really is God's word. So pray for me that I will be faithful to that task that I'm inadequate for, that task that I have to be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to have any hope of doing with faithfulness. And likewise, pray for one another that we will obey, we will hear, we will respond to the truth of God's word as it comes in the many forms, as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we meditate upon it. So after this confession, this speaking to God true things, this agreeing with God with what is, we get to the spot where Daniel asks. He makes his request. We call that a petition. He says, this is what I want. We find that part in verse 16. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and by the inadequacies of our father. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And a byword means a term of ridicule and mocking. So it's reached a point where if I want to offend your town, I just call it Jerusalem. It's like, ooh, he's mocking him. He's talking trash. He said Jerusalem. See, Daniel's saying that's what the name Jerusalem has become. Trash talk. A byword. And it had. And it's the place where God was supposed to meet with people. If God can't keep that place safe, then what kind of God is he? God is mocked. The people are mocked. The city is mocked. It's a disaster that would shake us to the core if God hadn't explained to us the why he let that happen, because he's just that serious about his holiness. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He is asking for the restoration of Jerusalem. If we pay close attention to the way he asks, his confidence is in God and God's character, not in the people or in Daniel's own character. He's resting it all on who God is. There's not a hint of, look at me, look how I've done. Not one negative thing was recorded about me in my whole book. I should be able to have my prayers answered. No, nothing like that at all. He says, because of who you are, please answer my prayer. Daniel is interceding for the people. And as he prays, and maybe others were too. Maybe others were too. But Daniel is praying for all of the people. And Jesus still does this, even today. Even today. In Romans 8:34, Paul asks the question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So we can know what Jesus is doing right now. He's interceding for us. Oh, people of God, you are an unbelievably privileged people. Again, in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. My prayers are frail. Your prayers are frail. Daniel's prayers were frail. But when Daniel prays, and when I pray, and when you pray, Jesus is turning all of that frailness into perfection. That's good news. That is good news. So as we've looked at this passage, I've been looking at it to teach us to pray. I know I want to pray differently and better because of this passage. And my desire for you is that you would pray differently and better because of what we learn in this passage. So if we think, when we find that prayer is hard, why is that? It might be because we have a hard time coming up with words to pray to someone who's invisible, stuff that we are told he already knows. It's hard. We're frail. But we have confidence. Not presumption, but confidence. Because we also know, as hard as that is, Jesus is at the right hand of God, turning those words and those groans and those moans into perfect prayers on our behalf. Another question to consider for us to think about. What part does confession play in your regular prayer life? Maybe it has no part. We would do well to look at Daniel and get a correction. Maybe your idea of confession is admitting what is wrong. And that is good. That is a very good place to start. But if we'll pay attention to Daniel's model, we will not only truthfully talk about our frailty, truthfully talk about our failure. Those are polite ways of saying truthfully talking about our sin, our treason against God that's punishable by death. I mean, it's good to talk that way. But our confession is also reminding him who he has declared that he is. And we don't remind him because he doesn't know. He knows. We need to know that he knows. That's why we remind him. That's why we confess. We agree with him. And then we ask him. We ask him for what he's promised. And sometimes he says, it's going to take longer than you think. And sometimes he says, it's going to be worse than you assume. But listen, loved one, he says to us, I am keeping my promise for your good. Because even if we might take it out of context, it's still true. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord's plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Through suffering? Probably. Through heartache and disappointment? Almost certainly. But purposefully, all of the way. Because my plan is to give you a future and a hope. So think about confession. What needs to change? That would be a great place to start in working on your prayer life. And then a question I ran across is, what do you think Jesus might be praying for you right now? Right now. That thing that's unspeakable, because it's too painful to acknowledge. That thing that's unspeakable because it's too shameful to acknowledge. That thing that's unspeakable because your faith has broken down and you just can't believe for it anymore. I am confident of this. Jesus is praying for that. That means you can walk forward with confidence. Not presumption, but confidence. This is why he came. This is the good news. As my favorite verse says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you that when we confess, that you graciously receive that. Father, we thank you that when we trust you from our position of need, that you provide what we need at the core level. Forgiveness from sin. Delivery from death unto eternal life. Friendship with you, O Father. Instead of alienation and animosity. All because of what your Son has done to bring us to that new place. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you that your throne is accessible. We thank you that we can pray. We thank you that we can tell the truth about who we are, because we know the truth of who you are. And you invite us to know you and to walk with you and to talk with you. We thank you that that happens even at this moment. And just like every other prayer that has any power, we pray this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder and a declaration of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper if you have come into this relationship with him. This relationship, that this new reality where you can say, I am guilty. I have disobeyed the word of God, the commandment of God. But Jesus has done for me what I could not do for myself. He took my sin and he gave me righteousness. We know that's happened when we trust him. When we don't add anything to what he's done, but we simply trust him. Friends, if you trust him that way, I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you don't yet trust him that way, or if you're smiling at me because you're in grade school and you're thinking, did he just say I could have the Lord's Supper today? I want you to know that I am really glad you're here. And I want you to think about what we've talked about today. And find someone and talk about what it would mean and how to walk with Christ the way I just described. And if you haven't talked to Brian or Mike or myself, and if your parents haven't said it's okay yet and you're younger than junior high, then I need you to not take the Lord's Supper as well. And with that explanation, let's hear what Paul wrote. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he took bread and he broke it. And he said, I want you to remember that nothing has been withheld from you that you need for a relationship with the Father. And the thing you needed was for the Son to go to the cross, to die, to be buried, and to rise again. And he did that through his body. So the bread reminds us that the body was given. And we remember what Christ has done for us in the body. In the body. He who had no sin became sin, so that he could give to you the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body that was broken. We thank you for this bread. We ask that we would be encouraged, that we would remember, that we would be nourished, that you would remind us what you have done for us. And Father, we ask that we would praise you and thank you and know you as we remember you this way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.